lost his own son. Well, if you will, open your Bible to Romans chapter 8. And I will have to say, surely one of the best chapters in the Bible. I have looked forward to getting here as we've studied through Romans, and here we are. This chapter brings it all together. Glorious truths of hope and confidence, grand and sweeping promises of God that not only for an eternity are true, but here and now, right now. These truths that set a perspective for our lives. It's interesting, this chapter actually has no imperatives, no to-dos, no commands, and yet this chapter frames our life more than any other chapter in the Bible, I would say. It puts forward a set of realities that we Christians build our lives around. So encouraging and strengthening. Paul begins in verse 1 on a triumphant note of freedom, and he'll end this chapter on that same note. And we'll see in these first four verses today the what, the how, and the why of that very freedom. So as we come into this section, let's treasure and rejoice what is the Christian's freedom this morning, even as we consider what it is to proclaim such freedom, not only in joy back to the Lord, but also to the world around us, to those who have not yet experienced such freedom or even seen their need for such freedom. Follow along as I read our text, Romans 8, 1 through 4. Paul says this, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We enter into chapter 8 with this simple, elegant proclamation that effectively sums up what Paul has been driving towards in the past seven chapters. Serves as a succinct statement of what is the primary provision of God in Christ Jesus for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. It's even simpler of a statement in Greek. It is therefore, and this is the what, this is the freedom from condemnation that Paul begins with. Therefore, or thus, based on what all has been said up to this point through this letter that he wrote to the Romans explaining the gospel, thus, based on what I have said already, now, again, Paul is driving it to an immediate implication. It's not just something that will affect your eternity, it affects your now. Now, then simply he says, no condemnation. No condemnation. There's not even a verb in this sentence. He just says, thus, now, no condemnation. It's less of a sentence and it's more of a proclamation. It's like a billboard you would put on the side of the highway. They don't write well-crafted sentences on billboards, otherwise you won't get it. They just put the main thing. And that's what Paul has done here. No condemnation. No condemnation. And the reason that there is the need for such a proclamation is God's condemnation upon your sins is your problem number one. And Paul's been driving that point home since the very early chapters of Romans. Problem number one is God's condemnation on your sin. If you're accused of a crime, and I mean a big one, a capital crime, then you may have other problems in your life. You may have financial woes. You may have relationship problems. You may have landlord issues. You may have skin blemishes, whatever. But your problem number one, if you have committed a capital crime, is the condemnation that is going to come upon you when the governing authorities catch up with you. And you better be working not on all those lesser problems, but you better be finding out if there is some solution, there is some resolution to your problem number one. You'd be wise to spend your energies there, not worrying or fretting about other lesser problems until you figure out this biggest problem. But even if you did have such a looming condemnation coming from the civil authorities, even that wouldn't be your biggest problem number one. It would be the looming condemnation you have from the divine authority, the creator of this world, who sees everything that you do, who knows all of your violations of his royal law. And it would be that he would find you one day and cast you for an eternity away from his presence into the place of fiery hell along with the devil and his angels, and there you would spend an eternity separated from him. That would be your problem number one. And Paul has been saying since the beginning of Romans that this is what we must deal with. This is the reason that he now pronounces no condemnation, because there is great condemnation. This is mankind's problem number one. The wrath of God, chapter 1, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Both present wrath, as we see in Romans 1, and a future wrath that's coming, both to Gentiles and to Jews, both to those who know and have the law and to those who do not have the law. There's no partiality with God, and there's no excuse with you. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are accountable on the last day. And you can't work it off with good works that you may do. Sin spread to all men from Adam, chapter 5. And thus condemnation came with it. Sin rules over the natural man from birth, and thus, chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. This is what Paul has been driving home since he began this letter. This is the problem of men and women and children, no matter your age or your stage. Everyone must give attention to this problem, God's condemnation on your personal sins. He knows them, and he will bring every act to judgment. Thus, the good news that Jesus came into the world and gave to the apostles to proclaim to the world is no condemnation. Because the reality is every man stands under the condemnation of God. This is the good news. This is the gospel. What Paul's been declaring since back chapter 3, verse 21, that God himself has acted to remove his own condemnation on your sins. God is the one who demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, hostile and helpless, Christ died for us. The condemnation, the sentence has already been carried out. There is condemnation looming over every man. But in Jesus Christ, the condemnation has already been carried out. And if you will get yourself in Christ Jesus, which Paul has already told us means trusting in full faith that God punished his own son for you, trusting in that and that alone for the forgiveness of your sins, looking to Jesus Christ as he truly is the true Lord, then you will be pardoned. You will be fully reconciled with God, and this statement, no condemnation, will then apply to you. And since that statement, no condemnation, is not based on the fickle, failing, faltering good works that you might do, but rather the good work that Jesus has done as he himself bore the wrath of God on the cross for you, and that's the basis of your no condemnation, there's nothing that can change that. That's an eternal truth. That's what Paul is pasting on the billboard for all to see here. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. if you are in Christ Jesus, and that's the last part of this verse, then no condemnation. Not now, not ever. This is what we are so thankful for. This is what causes our hearts to sing in praise to God. What He has done for us in and through our Son. So how do we respond to this? Well, the immediate response to chapter 1, chapter 8, verse 1 is thank the Lord. Give praise to Him. Have a grateful heart for what He has done in and through Christ Jesus. Look, those around you may be thankful for things, even this week, appropriately, for houses, for jobs, for cars, for health, even the greater things, for family, for freedoms that we may have in this country. And we as Christians, even as we join them in giving thanks to God, who we know to be the true giver of those good gifts, our overwhelming thanksgiving ought not to be for the tangible things we might have in life, but for the resolution of our biggest problem, our problem number one, and that is our condemnation that we face before God on account of our own sins. That ought to be what's coming off of our lips. Like earlier this month, Governor Stitt pardoned 527, or not pardoned, commuted the sentences of 527 inmates in Oklahoma's prisons. He just set them free. Their sentences for time served, you've served enough time, even though you still have time to serve, you go free. Get your clothes, you're going home. What do you think those people were giving thanks for this Thanksgiving? That their biggest human problem was suddenly, unexpectedly, graciously solved. That's what kind of people we ought to be. We ought to be constantly saying, thank the Lord. For He has resolved not just our greatest human problem, but our greatest eternal problem. Between us and God, He, through Jesus Christ, has resolved it. And He didn't just commute our sentence and say, well, time served, enough, but you still have that on your record. No, He pardoned. He paid the ransom price. He gave us full restitution, full reconciliation to Himself, so that He will welcome us one day. With nothing on our record other than what He has seen in His own Son. This is what Christ has done for us. This is why we give thanks. This is what ought to come off our tongue. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. That's our first response to what Paul says here. There's a second response, though, and that is to herald the message. This phrase that Paul states here in chapter 8, verse 1, this billboard is not only Paul's message to the world on behalf of Jesus Christ, but it's the church's message to the world. It's the individual Christian's message to the people around us is to herald that message. Herald is one who stands with a message of another and authoritatively, boldly, plainly proclaims it to others. This is the good news that we have to tell. There should be more than joyful thanksgivings coming off of our lips based on what Paul has said here. Our calling is to be verbal billboards, if you will, with this message. No condemnation. That's what ought to be coming off of our lips. The essence of what Paul says here in verse 1, no condemnation is granted to all who are in Christ Jesus. Get yourself in Christ Jesus, and you will have this promise, no condemnation. What a joyful message we have to share with those around us. But it's not quite that simple. Not everyone hears that message as a joyful announcement. The problem is that many, perhaps most, people don't feel as if they are under any particular divine condemnation. So our message, no condemnation, often falls as strange, or maybe even condemning, judgmental, coming at them. They don't feel as if they're under any particular divine condemnation, and though they objectively certainly are, based on what Paul has already said about all humanity, no matter who you are, in the first seven chapters here, but subjectively, they don't feel they are. Look, if you're in an Oklahoma prison and you're confined there, you know, and you there's no sense that which you don't feel the active condemnation of the civil government upon your person. You know that you're under condemnation. But if you're just walking around free, you don't feel as if you are under any particular condemnation of God. And that subjective lack of a sense that people have that they are not under any particular condemnation, I think that's for several reasons. Maybe they have no particular knowledge of God or of His law. They don't know what the Bible says, or they are ignoring what creation around them says. Maybe their life is so consumed with so many other problems. And we need to acknowledge many people around us have all sorts of problems. And their eyes are on those problems, and they are consumed with managing and dealing with the effects of the problems around them that they're not considering the greater matters of life. Their eyes are on all their problems, but not their number one problem. Or maybe they don't have a whole lot of problems. Maybe they have a whole lot of prosperity. And they're distracted because their eyes are on all the prosperity that they have around them, and they won't consider that they actually have a grand problem with God Himself. Or perhaps they've simply chosen to ignore the God who has revealed Himself in creation and in His written word. They may know of Him, but they're suppressing that truth, as Paul says in chapter 1, not wanting to deal with it. This is why many that we might proclaim freedom from God's condemnation just rings on hollow ears because they don't feel they're under any particular condemnation. Look, I mean, a criminal, the day before the police come and bust down the door and serve the warrant and haul them off to jail, the day before, the criminal thinks, well, I guess I've gotten away with it. I guess there is no condemnation. And they're just enjoying life and going about whatever they want to do. And it's not until the day of condemnation comes that they realize there actually is great condemnation upon them. And thus the need for a herald. Thus the need for someone to tell them the truth. As the herald Isaiah, we call him a prophet, as he says to the proud Babylonians, Isaiah chapter 47, "You felt secure in your wickedness and said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you, for you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me. I don't have any accountability.' But, Isaiah says, the evil will come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come upon you suddenly." In a sense, this is the message we must herald as well. And like Jonah was to Nineveh, it's an act of compassion to soberly warn of the reality of certain coming judgment. Especially if there's a way to avoid the coming judgment. I mean, look, if there was no way to avoid divine condemnation coming upon a person, then it might actually be compassionate just to kind of let them exist and have a happy few days until that divine condemnation finally comes. I mean, why trouble them before the time if there's nothing that you can do about it? But there is deliverance to be had. Paul has told us, God has written it in His Word, He's demonstrated it in Jesus Christ. There is deliverance from divine condemnation for those who will recognize that they are under condemnation and receive the grace that God has given and the pardon and the forgiveness that is available by faith in Jesus Christ. No condemnation. And so in reality, though this is our message, no condemnation, there's actually a partner message that must go with it. We must be heralds of not only no condemnation, but we also must be heralds of condemnation. We have to wake those around us to the reality that God is angry at their own violation of His law and His person as revealed in creation and revealed in His Word, and that He is condemning them and willfully and finally condemn them for their sins, in the context of which we proclaim to them, but there is relief to be had. There is a resolution to this condemnation. There is no condemnation. Condemnation, no condemnation. That's our dual message. It's just like the prophets of old, like Isaiah. And this is what we see Paul doing in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill. I put in the praxis questions for you this week to consider. Go and read what Paul is doing there in Acts chapter 17. Read his heart. Read his words. What is he doing? He's pronouncing, showing people that there is a condemnation to be had before he announces to them that there is no condemnation also to be had. And this is what we've seen Paul doing here in this letter to the Romans. As he's clarifying the gospel, he spends essentially the first three full chapters describing that there is condemnation, and then even weaves that in and through the next few chapters leading up to this statement. This is our role. Our response is not only, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul, but to be his billboard and proclaim this message, condemnation and no condemnation. Initiate conversations about the God who made us, about the God who has revealed himself not only in creation but also in his word, in order to plainly inform people that they are in fact under condemnation. As much as we would like to get around that part of our task, there is no getting around that part of our task. If people are not aware of condemnation, then what good will it do to tell them that there is no condemnation available? It may seem uncomfortable. It may be at first perceived as judgmental and a real buzzkill to the party for us to proclaim that there is, in fact, a divine condemnation upon all men. But how will anyone, why would anyone reach out and receive the gracious offer of pardon if they don't feel and know themselves to be under a great condemnation from God? How will they come to know unless we tell them what we know? We need to get good at being God talkers. Plain speakers, truth tellers. We need to see ourselves in that role. We're just people who tell people the truth. That's what God called us to do. That's what somebody did to me. They showed me the truth. Paul certainly didn't shy away from being a truth teller. Jesus certainly didn't shy away from being a truth teller. So why should we shy away from being a truth teller? We certainly can't make someone accept the fact that they are under the condemnation of God any more than we can make them receive the grace of no condemnation. But we can tell them. We can simply expose them plainly to the reality of what God has said is that they are under condemnation, in the context of which we then say, but God has provided a way that you might be under no condemnation. Winsomely, plainly, humbly, kindly, lovingly, condemnation, and no condemnation. That's our message. And we do that, why? So that they too can come to have the joy that they see on our faces. As we who have received such a grace and know it, they can come and join us in that. So in summary, that's the what of the gospel. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, let's consider the how. For again, Paul is giving a grand summary of what he has already said. The how. How does God bring no condemnation? Two ways we'll see here. It is freedom that comes through God's Spirit and through God's Son. by God's Spirit, the Spirit's work, and by the Son's work. I mean, it's as if God has left nothing to chance. He has sent His Spirit, and He has sent His Son to accomplish this grand work. First, by the Spirit. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life. Again, Paul's using law here, as we saw last week, not as some written code or law like the Mosaic law of the Old Testament that we are to follow. Not that kind of law, but rather it's a general principle, a reality of how things really work, like the law of gravity. That's just how it works. Okay, so he's saying the law, the principle, the reality of the Spirit of life. How do we have no condemnation? First and foremost, it is by the Spirit of life. How God's Spirit works in the heart of individuals and sets them free from the what he calls here the law, the principle, the reality of sin and death, eternal death, that will follow. Well, how does the Spirit do that? Well, Paul doesn't tell us right here. He will expand on this as the chapter goes on. But Jesus said it would be the Spirit who would be sent into the world to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit is the one who brings individual conviction into the heart of the individual person. It is the Spirit who works so that someone realizes that they are under condemnation. They are convicted of their own sins. They realize the weight of their own personal wrongs against God. And they feel burdened by that. That's the work of God's Spirit. Well, Jesus not only said that the Spirit would be in the world to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, but also John 6, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. Not only the Spirit brings conviction, but the Spirit also gives life, gives a new heart, regenerates a person so that they do look to Christ in faith and repentance. Paul echoes this very same truth Jesus said in John chapter 6 in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. And again, in your praxis questions this week, I encourage you to go back and read what Paul says there in those statements. It's the individual ministry of the Spirit to give light and light into the heart. In life, people are blinded by Satan, is what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 4. So that even though they hear the good news, they hear no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If they're blinded, if that blindness has not been removed by the individual work of the Spirit, they won't accept it. To them, it's an aroma of death. But to those in whom the Spirit is at work, regenerates their heart, giving them repentance and faith, to them it's an aroma of life, and they move toward it and embrace Christ. This is the individual work of the Spirit. We need to understand, the Spirit, it's an each and every person individual kind of work. Okay? Even though the Spirit is exalting the Son and in the Spirit in the world to convict generally in and through the church and in His Word, He uses those things to bring conviction of sin broadly, to work in the world broadly. Paul's talking about this law of the Spirit of life that sets you, the individual, free. The Spirit's work is necessary. The Spirit exalts the Son, and so He brings to light the gospel, but it is the Spirit that works in the individual heart. And we need to remember and rejoice equally, even as we rejoice in the work of the Son and His sacrifice for sin, we need to rejoice in the work of the Spirit that worked on your own heart individually, gave you a new heart, opened your eyes, set you free. That's the work of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. But not the Spirit alone, also Paul refers here to the freedom we receive by the Son. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How? Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, so if verse 1, no condemnation is for those who are in Christ Jesus, That means that by faith we trust in, we entirely rely on for our pardon the work of Christ Jesus, which he describes here as an offering for sin. Again, this is not an individual work that Jesus did. It was a once and for all work. One point in history, Jesus Christ, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died once for all. The just for, meaning in the place of the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. This is the work of Jesus Christ, the once and for all death of Christ to bring us to God. Paul says it like this here. Again, look at the text of verse 3. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, we have to pause and make sure we understand. There's a lot of theology in that one little phrase, okay? God sent. God sent his Son. It's not that he selected his Son as if Jesus was just a good man that God saw, this is a good man, and through him I will make a sacrifice for all those who are not good. This is the heresy of Jesus just being a man. God did not select his Jesus to be the offering for sin. Rather, he sent Jesus. Jesus wasn't a man. Jesus was God's Son, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father in heaven, sending him to earth. And then the next part of that phrase, he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, we have to be really careful how we understand this statement. Okay, Paul's walking a very fine line here in this phrase. He's careful to make Jesus' humanity not sinful humanity, but also to inform us that he was fully like men who are sinful in their flesh. Okay, so this is why he says in the likeness of human flesh. So what Paul is doing is he's walking this tightrope between what would become future heresies that would not walk this fine line that Jesus was in fact the eternal Son of God, but he came truly as a human, but without sin, as the author of Hebrews puts it. Okay, so because on the one side, there are those who trying to avoid that Jesus was tainted with sin says, well, Jesus wasn't really or that humanity wasn't really tainted with sin. This is the error and the heresy of Pelagius. It's termed Pelagianism that says mankind is not really depraved. It's not really all of what Paul says early in the book of Romans that he is captured, enslaved in sin. He just happens to sin sometimes. But mankind in and of itself is not trapped in sin from Adam. This was the error of Pelagius. And Paul's saying here, no, he truly came in the likeness of, let's call it what it is, sinful flesh. He became truly a man. And mankind is truly sinful flesh. Jesus didn't become sinful. He simply came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He truly became a man, but without the sin. So that way, Paul doesn't lend any support to Pelagius, who said that Jesus could only take on humanity because man's nature is not truly sinful. But at the same time, Paul doesn't fall off the other side into heresies that would come later called Docetism or Apollinarianism who denied that Jesus was truly human. They take Paul's words here and say, well, he only came and looked like a man. He truly didn't become a man because man is truly sinful, so Jesus couldn't have become truly a man. He only appeared to be a man. And two different ways in which they formulate that. But Paul's statement here just walks that fine line. He says, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, truly human, but without the sin. As the author of Hebrews would later say, our heavenly high priest, made like his brethren in all things, yet without sin. Truly human, yet sinless humanity. God sent his own Son to live among us, and he did so for a purpose. What does it say, verse 3? As an offering for sin. That's how the New American Standard reads it. If you have the ESV or other versions, it may say simply, for sin. He sent him for sin. It's actually literally in the Greek, that's the phrase. And I think that's why the ESV translates it that way, for sin. And yet this little phrase in Greek is lifted right out of the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew into Greek called the Septuagint. And that phrase, for sin, is what is used in the Septuagint overwhelmingly to refer to a sin offering. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, there's sin offerings going on all over the place, especially in the first five books of the Bible. A sin offering. And Paul, knowing that most Christians around the ancient Near East, as the church was expanding, they were reading the Greek version of the Old Testament scripture. He just lifts that phrase right out of the Old Testament and puts it right here. For sin, in other words, as a sin offering. Paul had already used such sacrificial terminology to refer to Jesus back in chapter 3. Turn back with me to chapter 3, verse 24. Jesus was the full and final sin offering. Romans 3:24, speaking of what we have now apart from works of the law, the righteousness of God, verse 24, you being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Big $10 word there. It means a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. Jesus was publicly displayed as the sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. I say, for the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This truth is what we remember and we celebrate when we take communion together. That Jesus came in human, true humanity, in human form, for the purpose of being this sin offering. In His body, with His blood, He made the full and final sacrifice that appeased the wrath of God, that allows the promise of no condemnation to come upon those who deserve condemnation. This is pulling from the language of what we see in the Old Testament, where once a year they would take that perfect, spotless lamb and they would put it forward as the offering for all God's people that year. They would sacrifice the one lamb on the Day of Atonement, this atoning sacrifice, and the wrath of God that should be poured out on God's people was averted. Their sins were atoned for, but not fully and finally, just immediately, looking forward to the day when that full, final sacrifice would be made and the full wrath of God would be poured out on His people, and yet it would be averted by this one sacrifice of Jesus in their place, atoning for, paying for, satisfying the wrath of God. Jesus has already been condemned, is what Paul says. Therefore, back in chapter 8, verse 3, God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. This is what, beginning of verse 3, the law could not do. Even that law of atonement, of that annual sacrifice, of that lamb to cover, atone for temporarily the sins of God's people, God fully and finally did. What He did, end of verse 3, was ultimately condemn sin in the flesh. What sin? Our sin. Our personal sins. Thus, Paul is essentially saying here in verse 3, not only did God condemn our personal sin, but He also condemned essentially sin itself. because sin had not only led us down the path of the transgressions of God's law that we have, but it also stood over us as our judge, as our condemner. And God, because he offered his own son, condemned him for us, now condemns the sin that ruled over us and condemned us for our own personal sins. He condemned sin and took it out of the way. Again, praise be to God. The law couldn't do it. No law keeping on our part. Paul already said back in chapter 3, verse 20, for by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It is only by the Spirit and only by the work of the Son. That's the how of the gospel. And oh, the glory of such a gospel. We could stop right here. But Paul doesn't. He takes that and finishes his sentence in verse 4 with the why. Why did God do this? This is what we see. The purpose for which it is done. So that we might have freedom to obey. There are many purposes that the Scripture gives us for why God accomplished this grand work of redemption. But Paul points to the one that he's going to focus on in the remainder of chapter 8. Why has God done this? Or not the entirety of chapter 8, but at least the next 20 verses. To give us freedom to obey. Look at the text. So that, okay, freedom through the Spirit and the Son, so that, the purpose, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, when you're reading something important, you need to read it really slow. It's not like most magazine articles or internet posts or whatever, you just kind of scan through, get some basic pieces of information. When you're reading this, you need to read slow. We don't just need to assume what the author meant. Many have read verse 4 and heard that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, meaning Jesus fulfilled the requirement that we be condemned. He was condemned for us, so we're set free. That's all Paul's saying. He's just reiterating what he said above. But does the text say that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled for us? No. What does it say? That the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. There are many prepositions Paul could have used if he wanted to say for us. Greek preposition peri, apo, dia, they would all point to that, and he uses them, and other scripture writers uses them to point to that substitution that Jesus made for us or in our place. But that's not the preposition he uses here. He uses the Greek preposition en, E-N, which is basically means what we say in English when we say in. It also has the connotation of by. Okay? Paul's shifting gears here from how God saved us to why God saved us, so that in the here and now, the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us or by us, that we might actually begin to fulfill the requirements of the law. That's why he saved us, to free us so that we might obey him, as we should have been doing all along, but we weren't. But now he has freed us so that we might. The Christian, now freed from the dominance of the sinful flesh, reconciled to God, united to Christ, filled with his Spirit, would begin to actually walk, as Paul says here, no longer according to, after the pattern of the flesh, but according to, after the pattern of the Spirit. We would begin to do righteous things that God's law calls us to in real time, now, as the pattern of our life. Not perfectly, but progressively. And this is one of the primary reasons that God saved us. We're saved not just to get free from condemnation, get us into heaven, we're saved so that we might live out the very righteousness God created us for in the beginning, which Adam sent us away from, and Jesus has brought us back into an obedience to God. This is the grand promise of the new covenant that was stated in the prophet, the herald Jeremiah, not only condemning the people, but offering no condemnation. It pointed to a better covenant than the law, a new covenant that God would one day make through the Messiah. Jeremiah announces it, and Ezekiel reiterates it. It's the dual promise of forgiveness of sins and freedom from sin. I'm going to put it up on the screen here. Ezekiel 36:25. This is the promise that Ezekiel makes. The new covenant will come, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. Forgiveness, pardon, no condemnation. But he would do even more than that. And as Ezekiel continues the next two verses, moreover, in addition to that, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart, as it were, not a hard heart toward God. I will, beyond that, put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You hear what he's saying? So that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh anymore, but according to this new spirit that he has put in us in conjunction with his own spirit that he places in us. This is the promise. And this is what Paul is referring to here in Romans chapter 8. God saved us so that we might be free to live now for him. Paul masterfully and seamlessly just weaves these two truths together. No condemnation, just like Ezekiel does. No condemnation, and now a whole new freedom from the way you used to live. As we'll see in the coming 20 verses, you can't separate these two. You get them as a package deal. They come together. The freedom from condemnation and the freedom to obedience. Such a good news this freedom is. I can't wait to get more into it in the coming weeks. Well, this is what we celebrate as we take communion together this morning. We rejoice and proclaim the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. We affirm that not only Jesus came in the flesh, represented by the bread we eat, but also that he suffered and died in our place, represented by the cup. And also that he was raised back to life. He ascended into heaven and then, by the promise of God, sent his Spirit to give us new life individually, to bring out of all the world individuals whom God had chosen, give them a new heart, give them faith so that they might look to Jesus Christ as their only sacrifice and draw them into obedience to him. We take the bread and the cup as a way of affirming not only our faith in Jesus' death, but our acceptance that he has called us into this life, and this is our true desire, our life's submission to that obedience. If that's what you mean and you affirm, not just mentally but actually by your life, then Jesus invites you to take part in this meal. If it's not true for you, then partaking in this special remembrance is not for you. In fact, Paul will tell the Corinthians later, if you take in an unworthy manner, you're only heaping condemnation upon condemnation to yourself. These elements aren't for you. You can just let them pass you by this morning. There's no shame in being honest about where you are with God. But can I just appeal to you? If you are not looking to Christ Jesus as your only hope, and if you are not a recipient and being led by the Spirit into a life of obedience to him, why would you keep yourself from such a grand promise of no condemnation? If you're not in Christ Jesus, then you do have condemnation. It's as plain as that. Can I just tell the truth here? What is it that's more pressing to you, more important to you than reconciliation with God? What is it that is guiding your life that is more wise, more appropriate than Jesus' own Spirit leading you through life? This is the glorious good news, and I encourage you to consider this, even as those who are in Christ celebrate him this morning. Let's just take a moment of quiet contemplation here as I invite those who are serving us to come and prepare to serve the elements among us.